Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 33, as he continues to talk about, well, we're in that time in history where the Assyrians are a great threat and Egypt is a great temptation to Israel to go to them for help. And I think we can use that as a conviction to our own heart as to who do we turn to first. When I get a backache or a toe ache, do I reach for the ibuprofen bottle first or do I pray first? And, you know, that's a little less a threat, certainly, than having a vicious army at the door. But he's going to talk here about the cost of sin, too. And I think in the society that we live today, people don't understand, first off, sin is not a very popular word just to begin with. I don't think people understand truly what sin is, and that we need that forgiveness, that it only takes one sin to keep us out of heaven, because heaven is a pure and perfect place. And the good news, though, is that God provided himself as the sacrifice for those sins. And in the world, masters, meaning bosses and people who are over others, demand things from others in order to receive payment. Christ laid his life down as the payment for our sins. So that lack of understanding of what sin is, knowing that we are all sinners, fallen from God's grace, that we do need forgiveness, is one of the things that's keeping many people out of heaven today. But they don't understand how desperately fallen and wicked sin is and how pure and perfect God is. But we'll, as we look at Isaiah here, chapter 33, he's going to talk first about the deliverance of Zion, deliverance of Israel, as we read the first four verses. Woe to thee that spoilest, thou wast not spoiled. The one who spoils is the one who goes in and conquers and plunders and takes the things that belong to others. Woe to he that spoils, and thou wast not spoiled. And deals treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. You know, we can't always depend on people treating us the way we treat them. That doesn't change our responsibility to behave in a godly way, but we can't always expect godly treatment back. O Lord, be gracious, he says in verse 2, be gracious to us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. As the noise of the tumult, or at the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of a caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. Now, this is, again, speaking before the Assyrian invasion, saying to Israel, this army that they have is unstoppable, but I will stop them. They will be stopped. Those people, those Assyrians, those ones that are doing the plundering, the ones that are going in and taking the things that belong to others and running off to their land with them, they will be plundered. And others will deal with them treacherously because of the way they deal with others. And now Jesus spoke of this principle in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. He says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So God has the right to deal with us the way that we deal with others. Thank you. A lot of hot air goes past my vocal cords. I need to cool it. On a side light, I like to drink a lot of club soda, and I decided to trim some fresh ginger and just drop it in and let it soak. It gives it a nice ginger flavor, and as I finished the bottle, I let it wash into my mouth, and I bit down on it and let all that ginger juice go down my throat. Don't do that, okay? I learned, don't do that. It burns like a fire. It took about 20 minutes of milk and cold water and ice cubes. So, let's see, where was I? So, you know, God has a right to deal with us the way that we deal with others. And he tells us that he can judge us as we judge others. He has that right. He's God. And then we hear the prayer of God's people, O Lord, be gracious to us. O Lord, be gracious to us. In other words, O Egyptians, come bail us out. Not that. O Lord, be gracious to us. No longer looking to the Egyptians, no longer looking to themselves at this point. They're waiting on the Lord now. They're looking to Him each morning. They're expecting and anticipating His rescue, praying in confident expectation in their Lord who will, He says He'll deliver them, waiting on Him to come through. And that's a nice prayer, a prayer of expectancy. You know, sometimes we don't always have the greatest of faith. I confess that it's not based on my faith often when God heals or answers a prayer. But it is nice to have that expectancy, knowing that God certainly is able. We don't always know that He will. Yeah, but this is where they're at this point in time, praying with expectancy, expecting it to happen. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. The times were tough, but God's bringing them through. They're getting a better idea of who God is as He explains Himself to them that He's going to bring them through this. And as they are brought low in fear, if nothing else, certainly God is exalted. And they prayed, but he's saying that they pray before even their prayers are answered, and they're expecting this. And we don't have to wait for God to answer our prayers to give Him thanks, because we can't always anticipate what the answer is going to be. You know what it is. It's either yes, no, or later. And oftentimes when it doesn't happen the way we want it to, we say He didn't answer. Well, maybe He did. Maybe He said no. Maybe He said later. But we can still give Him thanks for answering our prayer, no matter what the answer may be. It's okay to give Him thanks ahead of time. And notice it says the fear of the Lord is His treasure. This is like a gift from Him. Fear of the Lord? Not so that we'll cower in fear before Him, but because we'll properly honor Him. And He is certainly powerful enough to be fearful, but He's also just. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord, in Psalm 19, it says, clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil in Proverbs 8. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence in Proverbs 14. In Proverbs 14 also it says the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. Proverbs 15 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And finally, today's verse, the fear of the Lord is His treasure. Wow. I don't always think of fear as a blessing. You know, I think of that, scared, you know, that scared idea. But there should be not just a reverence, but a true fear of who God is, in that knowing that only by His grace are we still here. Verse 7, he continues, behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. The idea here is that when the judgment of the Lord comes to this earth, everybody's going to be shaken. Everyone will be brought low before Him. Everybody will know that the Lord is God. And it doesn't matter if they're strong, or they're peacemakers, or those who trusted in other nations instead of the Lord, as Israel did it for a period of time. And, pardon me, even Lebanon, now Lebanon was known for their majestic, huge cedar trees, the cedar forests. saying even them, they'll be ashamed and shriveled. Verse 10 says, now will I rise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up, shall they be burned in the fire. Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. So the Lord is really announcing his fire of judgment here as the whole earth ultimately. And remember, as we go through Isaiah, some of the time he's talking immediately in the present of that day or the immediate future of this Assyrian invasion. But then there are times when he leaps ahead to this day of the Lord, this day of judgment as we stand before the seat of God, the judgment seat of God. And here he's announcing his fire of judgment as the whole earth really is brought to their knees by God's judgment. He's saying, you know, I will lift myself up. And his burns of judgment will come like fire. And the wicked and the worthless works of man, he says, it'll be like chaff. It'll be like stubble, quickly and ferociously burned into fire. I know there are times when we just take our papers and stuff them into the fireplace and touch a match to it, and it just roars when it's gone. That's the idea. It's a ferocious, hot, fast fire. Verse 14. The sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that devises the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. He's separating Isaiah here, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is separating the fear that comes upon sinners and the blessings that come upon believers and saints. The sinners are afraid, and of course this makes sense. The Lord's judgment is coming. The Lord's judgment is coming upon those who are not afraid to practice their sin. But now that they've practiced their sin, they're afraid of the judgment that's coming on their sin. I was just trying to recollect a story. But the righteous, meaning believers, have a different attitude. We're comforted by God's words here, because God says he's going to set things straight. And when we believe in this, the inerrancy of the Word of God is becoming less and less popular, we know that God won't fail us. We know that the Lord will ultimately bless his righteous ones. We know we'll go through some troubles in our lives, and certainly during the tribulation period in the first 3.5 years, certainly things will be really tough on anyone. But it says they will see the king in his beauty. Oh, in that time it could be referring to King Hezekiah and his kingdom. He was a good king. Ultimately, it refers to our wonderful Savior who gave his life, Jesus Christ. Not just seeing him, but seeing him in his beauty. And the Apostle Paul says this is more than a glimpse. You know, right now, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, we'll be face to face with Jesus. We have thoughts of who we might be, what he might be like. He says, and now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. Any experience we have with the Lord right now is nothing compared to what it's like to sit down with him face to face when we see the king in his beauty. Now, There's a reference here that the idea is that, you know, today we have mirrors that when you look in a mirror, they're sometimes too honest. They show everything. But in those days, you know, they were mostly polished metal. And there was, you know, the getting a good flat piece and getting it polished up. You couldn't really get the same kind of thing that we do nowadays with the glass and the quicksilver on the back. In those days, the image was usually a little unclear, a little distorted. And in that same way right now, our image of Jesus is a little dimmed because any of the pictures you see, they're not really him. You know, the one that's most popular with the long, blonde, flowing hair and the curls and the blue eyes and the Caucasian skin. He was a Jew. He probably had black, curly, kinky hair and was olive-colored. But while now it's dim, it's unclear, then it'll be face-to-face. We'll see him with perfect clarity. I don't know, have you thought about why heaven's going to be precious? I mean, why it'll be so awesome? For one thing, we'll be with those loved ones who went on before us that we miss so dearly today. Also, we'll be with those great men and women of God. You know, maybe you want to talk to Whitfield or some of the early writers of the Bible that were burned at the stake, or Calvin or Martin Luther. It would be really interesting. Or Moses, how'd you keep that going? You built that boat, 120 years you labored. How'd you do that?
Noah,
what did I say?
Moses.
Thank you. I know the difference. Yeah, Noah, who built the ark? Noah. So we'll get to see them. We'll walk on those streets of gold. We'll see those pearly gates that they talk about. We'll see the angels around the throne of God worshiping daily, day and night, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But there's something else in heaven that's greater than all this. Really, heaven is the unhindered, unrestricted presence of our Lord. Nothing coming between us. How does he talk to all of us at once? I don't know. But we have full access. Full access. I think that's probably the greatest experience of our eternal existence, having full access to God. And seeing the King and his beauty. And his beauty includes the scars. Turn to John, if you would. John 20:24. Maybe you haven't thought about that. The beauty of Christ's scars. John 20:24. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." I don't know if this generation we're in is familiar with the term doubting Thomas. People are called a doubting Thomas. They were when I was growing up, but this is where it comes from. It's scriptural. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And then said he to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and behold my hands, and reach here your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." It was the scars. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." So I haven't seen the scars of Christ, but I know I'm going to see them in glory. I'll see them in heaven. And that's part of the glory of heaven, seeing him face to face, seeing his side, seeing his hands. There are two verses. Okay, we can go back to Isaiah. Two verses I want to read out of Zechariah. Zechariah 12:10 says, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." That's Zechariah 12:10. Now, Zechariah, a little further on in 13:6, says, "One shall say to him, 'What are these wounds in thine hands?' Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Wow. Zechariah prophesying of Christ. Beautiful wounds, beautiful scars. Why are his scars beautiful? How can they be beautiful? Because they're signs of his atoning death on the cross to those who believe. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So this king's revealing, as we see his beauty, will be the greatest glory for us as children of God. It'll be the greatest terror for those who have set themselves against God, who will eternally spend their time apart from God. So Isaiah is giving us two pictures here, the Lord's deliverance on Judgment Day and the soon deliverance from the Assyrians. So you can see two things working together here. Verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, and neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. See that? Judge, lawgiver, king. The tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. The idea here is that in the midst of this Assyrian threat, God's going to preserve Israel. And he did preserve Israel. And the idea also is that ultimately God's blessing on Israel would bring in streams and rivers to this once barren desert land. And now Israel is one of the biggest fruit exporters. And I don't know if you knew this. When you think of tulips, what do you think of? You think of the Netherlands. Israel is one of the biggest tulip exporters in the world today. And most of the important civilizations around the world have grown up around important rivers. Israel, though, especially Jerusalem, is an exception. I've been to the Jordan River. It's more like the Jordan Creek. It's not a huge river yet. It's interesting what the Lord has done there, because most great civilizations grow up around huge rivers. That's not the case with them. Chapter 34. He begins, he says, come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and is a fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them, he's delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Pretty graphic. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls off from the vine, and as a falling fig from a fig tree. And this is God's indignation for sin placed, poured out against all the nations, speaking of the fury and completeness of God's judgment. In the immediate context, Isaiah speaks of this coming judgment against the Assyrians. Remember, he killed the angel of the Lord, killed 185,000. But in a larger context, we see God announcing judgment that will come one day upon all nations for rejecting him during this great tribulation period. And Matthew 24 speaks of it in verse 21, he says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The book of Revelation tells of a time when there will be a widespread disaster, ecological, economical, cosmic, human catastrophe on a level never before known in history. No wonder Isaiah is pleading with the nations to come, hear, listen. Much biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled, but the stage is set for a rebuilt temple to come in the last days, spoken of in Mark and 2 Thessalonians. The stage is set for a world-dominating confederation of nations, heir to the Holy Roman Empire, spoken of in Daniel in the book of Revelations. I'm not going to go into those tonight, but there are those. We could do a whole study just on the stage being set for these for the prophetic fulfillment. The stage is set for a political leader who will lead this world-dominating confederation of nations, spoken of in 2 Thessalonians and in Revelation. The stage is set for a false religion in the last days. You can tell a lot. Kevin and I were talking about this before service tonight. You can tell a lot about an organization by who they invite to speak. What's that guy's name? Deepak Chopra? Is that his name now? He's speaking somewhere. I watched him on TV as long as I could stomach it. He's a good speaker. He's a bright man, but he's a false prophet. Don't waste your time. He's interesting to listen to, but... So there will be a false religion in the last days. There are a lot of false religions around today. And it's not, you know, the key note today is like, well, whatever I think it is, that's what it is. That's chaos. That's not truth. In Revelation 13, it says that the stage is set also for an economic system that's predicted for the very last days. And that stage is set for the end time scenario between Russia and Israel, spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And this warning of the indignation of the Lord is not directed to God's people, but to the nations that are rebelling against God, because God's people will escape this great tribulation. We will likely experience a lot of hardship leading up to it. Doesn't say we'll be taken from all the troubles. Jesus said in Luke 21:36, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." How in the world could we ever be worthy to avoid all that? We have to put our faith in the worthy one, in Jesus himself. That's how. Because the only way believers will escape all this is to be taken out of it. 1 Thessalonians 4, we studied this a few weeks ago, but let me just read the verses 16 through 18. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the air." In the clouds, and to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Don't be despaired. It may look like everything's going to hell. Everything isn't going to hell. A lot of things are going to heaven. People, that is. So we can comfort one another with those words. Let me take a look at verses 5 through 7 now of chapter 34. "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness." Now, sometimes as we read through these things, you go, you can think, TMI, too much information. But the Lord's gift, it's not like he didn't warn. But the idea here is God's judgment will bring a lot of great bloodshed. The Edomites that he speaks of here, Edom, they're descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob was the heel catcher. Esau was the red-headed one. Edom means red. They're neighbors to Israel, often bitter enemies to Israel. They've attacked Judah for centuries, and literally centuries. And the Edomites would rejoice when the people of Judah or Israel were afflicted in any way. And Edom actually represents the nations that hated the Jews. And Isaiah is looking at the judgment coming upon Edom as an example of a larger judgment that will come upon all nations, just using them as an allegory. And God's indignation is shown in the final battle of Armageddon. It's a terribly bloody battle. Revelation 14:20 says, the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress to the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So Isaiah is associating this time of judgment with an image of the sacrifice of human lives, just showing us the payment for the penalty of sin. You know, when God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat thereof, you shall surely die, speaking of that tree in the middle of the garden, as soon as they'd eaten, they'd probably like, oh man, I'm still alive. Why is that? And because we can sin and seem to get away with it, a lot of people think, well, God doesn't really care. He's not really there. I can just keep on keeping on that way. And the fact is, there is a penalty for sin. It always must be paid in blood. And he's using this as an allegory up here at this Armageddon, as just, though imperfect and incomplete, certainly Christ's blood was perfect and complete. It's still, in a sense, a payment in blood for sin, using these animal metaphors of sacrifice. Verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. This recompenses means the payment of the wrongs done to Israel. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Again, referring to, again, now out in the future to the Great Tribulation period, unparalleled ecological disasters before Jesus returns at the end. A third of the earth's vegetation gone. A third of the oceans polluted. A third of the fresh waters destroyed, unusable. You can read about them in Revelation 8 and 16. We won't do that tonight, but it gives a vivid picture of what's going to go on in that time. And let's look at verse 11. Verse 11, the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. And don't be too locked up on the names of the animals named here. There's a lot of controversy of who's who and what's what. The cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all her princes shall be nothing. The thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof. And it shall be a habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. And the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. The idea here is that during that time of the Great Tribulation, so much of the earth will be destroyed that in many places only wild animals are going to be able to live there. And there may be also a reference here to describe that there will be an abundance of demonic spirits roaming the earth, which I wouldn't be a bit surprised of. Let's finish the chapter here, verse 16 and 17. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate, for my mouth it has commanded, and his spirit it has gathered them. And he has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it unto them by line. And they shall possess it forever, from generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Interesting. These two verses, seek ye out the book of the Lord, for my mouth commanded it. These two verses tell us that Isaiah understood that his words weren't his own words. His words were the word of the Lord. And his words could be taken and understood literally. And he even challenges the reader. He says, when the prophecy is fulfilled, look it up. Go back and look at the reference here, and you'll find it was true what I was saying. So we have the book, we can search it, and we can know for a certainty that this time of tribulation is coming upon the earth. And when a lot of us disappear, if you've watched the Left Behind series, I don't know how it's going to all roll out, but for a long time we had in our living room in the house we had in Fairport, in case of the absence of the people here, we've already gone, the Lord's taken us up to heaven or something to that effect. I remember seeing several videos that some people suggested we leave behind for others to watch so that they'd know where we'd gone. But we have the book. We can know for certainty that things are true in it. This time of tribulation is coming upon the earth. It will be here one day. This is beyond all doubt. But our part isn't to bring it in. Our part isn't to prevent it. Our part is to believe it and to be ready. As Luke 21:36 says, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I like that. And the only thing that makes us worthy to escape is faith in Christ, because he will take us up and then he'll bring us back and we'll rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And then it all gets wrapped up and we go into glory. That's a good story. That's a happy ending. We're in some of those chapters that aren't so happy right now. But have faith and have heart. There will come a day when we'll be standing face to face with him. We'll see the beauty of his scars, those images of what he's done, that he's gone to the cross and taken our sins upon him so that we, through faith in him, can now spend eternity with him. So, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for how fortunate we are that we can buy your words in bound form, all printed out nicely, easy to carry, and we can know it's true. Thank you, Lord, for speaking through Isaiah and giving him that revelation that what he speaks is your truth and not his own. Help us, Lord, to speak your truth and not to shy away. We love you, Lord. Thank you for revealing yourself and your plan, that we can read it and rest in it, Lord. You can give us peace as we trust all things in your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.